And we are now launched officially, Wednesday morning Bible study beginning at 9:30 with the first meeting this fall devoted to the book of Habakkuk. I trust that's a sensitive machine. Can pick up my voice from here. All right. Let's see. Who was Habakkuk? The only reliable information about Habakkuk comes from the book which bears his name. Nothing outside of the Holy Scriptures treats on Habakkuk, except for various myths and stories and generally fairly unreliable commentary on him. So this is why the word reliable, the only reliable information comes from the book. Habakkuk focuses on his questions about God to a number. They are, why isn't God more concerned about the decline in his people Israel? And the second question comes, how can a holy God work his justice through an evil empire like Babylon? All right, so these are deeply searching questions, aren't they? And basically going to the holiness of God, that God's holiness doesn't seem to be as apparent to Habakkuk as he thinks it ought to be. The historical background: Israel's enemies, Assyria, Egypt, and then over on the next page you see Babylon. I'll just kind of race through this, and you have it in print in case you want to pick up on it and think about it further. But with regard to Assyria, just north of present-day Syria, north of that and up into the Fertile Crescent, it's called the Mesopotamian Crescent. There are the two rivers of Euphrates and Tigris and two other rivers mentioned in Genesis. That sort of northern more country north of Israel was Syria, and Nineveh was the capital. And you remember Jonah. He prophesied during the reign of King Jeroboam II, who was a very wicked king, and who reigned for quite a few years, 40 years to be exact. And the messages that God taught through Jonah, first, that God cares about the Gentiles, not only his people. He sent Jonah to Assyria, to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Oftentimes an enemy in opposition to Israel. So God cares about the Gentiles. God is sovereign over people and nature, as we saw in the book of Jonah when we studied it last year. God's sovereign over nature. He caused a vine to spring up and then to die suddenly. He also was able to calm the storm that he sent when Jonah was thrown overboard. And then he was able to use this great fish, not necessarily a whale, probably not a whale, but what kind of large fish? Well, there have been historically accounts of large fish, various kinds of sharks, and a particular kind of whale. There have been these accounts of these large fish swallowing people, and in some cases the people lived to tell about it. How many molars it had on this? No. So here was Jonah and his God is a God who's sovereign over not only nature, but people. And so God was able to use the message of Jonah to repent, was able to use this message in a powerful way so that the people did have a change in heart and truly became God's people outside of Israel. So that all happened. And the result here, as I've indicated, the Assyrian capital Nineveh turned to and obeyed God. However, by the time of the prophet Nathan, about 650 BC, and that's about 45 years before Habakkuk, so not all that long before, the demise of Nineveh was prophesied by Nahum. It had become, in this short time between Jonah and Nahum, in that short time it had become, as quoted here from George Robertson, the capital of the most powerful, sensual, ferocious, diabolically atrocious race of men that perhaps ever existed in all the world. And then we think in terms of one example. I will not give more than one. One is bad enough. But you remember reading about in the Second World War how the Nazis killed and then flayed their prisoners. Sometimes they flayed them first and then the prisoner died in the process. But skinned, and the skins of people were used for lampshades. You remember reading about that under the Nazis? Maybe I introduced you to a new sense of the low. There's much more to be said about Nineveh, but that was one of the things they did. Skinned their enemies and placed the skins as sort of a trophy on the walls of the city. Bad people. All right, then there was, that's Assyria. Then there was Egypt, ancient enemy of Israel, of course, starting with Moses. Remember how the Pharaoh imposed upon the people of Israel the very, very burdensome quotas. They had to make bricks, and then they took away the straw that was an important part of making bricks. Removed the straw and they still had to fend somehow for themselves. So that was in the time of Moses. And then it was in roughly 1350 BC. And then Pharaoh Necho, about 700 some years later, marched north up through Israel or Judea to join forces with Assyria against Babylon. The great reformer Josiah opposed Necho and then later was killed in battle against him. Within 3 months of the great reforming king Josiah's death, the king of Egypt invaded Judah and placed an evil, ungodly, and rebellious king on the throne. So there was this meddling on the part of Egypt in the political affairs of Judah and Israel. And Josiah, whose reforms were directed to the northern kingdom as well as the southern, but particularly the southern kingdom, Judah, Josiah was a young king when he took office, as it were, and shortly after he became enthroned as king, he initiated these reforms, which included cleaning out the temple area of all kinds of debris. And in doing so, the workers discovered the Book of Deuteronomy there in its entirety, and Josiah read it, had it read, and on the basis of that, reinitiated the Passover, among other things. So there were many aspects of the religion that God had given to Israel that had just fallen by the wayside and were not observed. And Josiah was raised up by God to address that situation. But within 3 months of Josiah's death, the king of Egypt invaded Judah and placed an evil and godly rebellious king on the throne. Shortly after that, Habakkuk wrote his lament over the decay, violence, greed, fighting, and perverted justice that surrounded him. That's a commentary about the conditions in the time of Habakkuk. All right, so we have Assyria and Egypt, turning over to the next page, and then Babylon. Babylon soundly defeated both Assyria and Egypt in the Battle of Carchemish, which, if you can sort of imagine the coastline of the Mediterranean, maybe I can do this. Oh, yeah. Carmel here, and then up here, and then turning the corner, this would be what we call Turkey now, and here we are with, this would be the Northern Kingdom of Israel. That's ancient Israel. That's not Israel today. And then Judah down here. Do we want to put the Sea of Galilee in there?
Yes, of course.
The Sea of Galilee is up here in Israel. And then there's, down here in Jordan, there's the Dead Sea, right? And what connects the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee? The Hudson River? Okay.
Thanks, Jordan.
Alan, tell them you have one hearing aid that isn't working.
I'm sorry? I do have my hearing aid in.
We can hear
them. The other.
One
hearing aid isn't working.
Oh, I was going to mention that, wasn't I?
Yeah.
Yeah, so speak distinctly and clearly. Patiently.
Gotcha.
All right. Where were we? We were going to locate Carchemish. Up in here somewhere. All right. And then the Euphrates River and so on and so forth, Babylon proper. And then this would be Assyria in here, and then Syria just north of. That's already more geography than you had bargained for. Carchemish. Yes.
Is Babylon Syria?
No, no. Babylon is a separate power. Neo-Babylonia it was called. The under Nebuchadnezzar, mm-hmm. King Nebuchadnezzar, you may well have heard of, under his generalship, at the Battle of Carchemish, here is Egypt down here, right? And the Pharaoh came up here, joined forces with Assyria against Babylon. And this was shortly before 600 BC. Babylon came over and big defeat here of both Assyria and Egypt. At one time or another,
Israel and Judah had formed treaties with Egypt and with Assyria. So this defeat at Carchemish of Egypt and Assyria really put an end to the treaty making on the part of Judah,
because it wasn't working, obviously. Yes.
What about I don't understand, Persia and Syria, were they part, were they in there somewhere?
Babylon.
Was Babylon a city or was Babylon. It a country?
Babylon was both a city and a country.
Oh.
And then Persia was further to the east.
Okay.
And that large area in here, and then this would be modern Saudi Arabia in here. The boundaries shifted, so that makes it a little more complicated. But generally, if you remember that Babylon was northeast of Judah and Israel.
Okay.
And I'm using this as the two parts of the kingdom of God's people, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But Babylon over here, northeast, and then further east is Persia, or today it's what?
Iran.
And I'm confused now, so I'm not going to try to even place where
Iraq
is. It's in here
Iran.
Somewhere.
What's the Iran?
You don't really need to know that, do you?
No.
No. Okay, so here is where Judah, or where Habakkuk is hanging. Judah, and he is
speaking there not to God's people so much, which is unusual for God's prophets. Usually God is speaking through his prophets to correct his people or encourage his people, as the case may be. But Habakkuk is different in that mainly Habakkuk is just talking back to God, really, saying, I don't like this situation. Your people are far too corrupt. Why don't you do something about them? And then when God says, oh, I surely will, and Habakkuk records that, then Habakkuk doesn't like the way God is going to correct his people. God's going to use
Who is God going to use to discipline Judah here? He's going to use Babylon. And Babylon was as wicked, if not more wicked, than Nineveh and the Assyrians.
So this is why Habakkuk was saying, God, why do you use a people more evil than Israel to punish Israel? And God has an answer for that. And then we end up with a song on the part of Habakkuk, a song of praise to God and rejoicing in who God is. So Habakkuk goes from just big complaints against God to a great song of praise to God. And that's sort of the overview, which you can see here from the outline. The title, this is in the middle of page 2. The title, Habakkuk's First Complaint, Why Does Judah's Evil Go Unpunished? And we'll look at those verses in just a minute. And then God's answer is the Babylonians will punish Judah. And Habakkuk's second complaint then, how can a just God use wicked Babylon to punish a people more righteous than themselves? Judah being more righteous than Babylon. God's answer, Babylon will be punished and faith rewarded. And then Habakkuk's prayer, after asking for God to give evidence of his wrath and mercy, he closes with a confession of trust and joy in God. All right, let's turn to Habakkuk. And this will be on page 929. 929. And it begins the oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, received. Commentaries point out that the word, Hebrew word for oracle, carries with it a number of connotations, one of which is the burden that Habakkuk, the prophet, received. All right, so Habakkuk is burdened, and this burden comes through very clearly as he complains to God about how God is managing things. But it's an oracle, a burden that was received by Habakkuk. So here it is. God sovereignly has directed things in the life of Habakkuk in such a way that Habakkuk has this burden. Now, we need to think personally ourselves about this, because this is consistent with all of Scripture, as brought out so clearly in 1 Peter, when the question is raised, why all these trials? God's people are struggling this way and that way. Why all these difficulties? Why all the sinfulness, even, among God's people? And God speaks through Peter and says, this is in order that your faith, which is more valuable than gold and silver, will be refined, just as gold and silver are refined in the fire. So these trials, which are very difficult, they're not called trials for no reason. They're very, very hard circumstances that God has allowed or even provided. And the scripture, all the way through, basically says God provides hard things in the lives of his people, not because he's fed up with them, but because they need to be helped to have faith. And this book of Habakkuk has a verse in it that speaks about the righteous shall live by faith. And that was picked up by St. Paul, where in the book of Romans, his letter to the Romans, he hammers away at the fact that people are saved by faith through God's grace. They're not saved on the basis of their righteousness. So Habakkuk is saying the righteous, those who already have been made righteous by faith, will continue to be able to deal with these awful things in life, such as Habakkuk delineates. You'll be able to deal with this by virtue of trusting God's word, his promise, his love for you, and the plans he has for you, which, as Jeremiah said, are plans not for evil, but plans for good. Felt like God's plans were pretty evil to Habakkuk. And he had the trust, enough trust in God to be able to say so to God's face, as it were. Yes, Susan.
If trust comes out through the trials that that person has gone through, Habakkuk, that the result, end result then turned out well for him? Is that what builds trust? That the end result then, if he's gone through these challenges and through these trials, and the result ends up positive, is that what builds the faith and the trust that you see?
That's more, excuse me.
In the end, a good result? Is that what builds your trust?
It's the promise of these results the results haven't been experienced yet. That's the hard part of trusting for all of us. We're not in heaven yet. There are still very, very difficult things in our lives, some of which perhaps we've deserved, others which we have not deserved. Just the circumstances that God has allowed in our lives because of his ongoing bringing in of the kingdom, and because also of the individual plans he has for each of his children.
I was speaking philosophically.
I'm sorry?
I was sort of speaking philosophically.
Yes, all right.
You know, we read in the Bible that people are having to build our faith, we go through trials, and is it because in the end our faith grows? Is it because the end result of our believing and working through these trials turned out positive? What would build your trust if the end result didn't turn out favorable?
Habakkuk would answer that by saying, this is what God has promised. I believe that he's a faithful God, a reliable God, a caring God, on the basis of what he has done in the past for his people. And he continues to promise good things. We're not there yet, but I've chosen to trust in that. So it's a confirmation, yes, when the result happens. I've confirmed Habakkuk in his life, if he lived long enough. That's a question mark. Jeremiah, same problems. He was sick and tired of the people of Israel, even after exile. People coming back from exile because of punishment, coming back from exile, were turning to Egypt. They wanted to go back down to Egypt again, of all places. You know, they had been taken out of Egypt originally. Now they want to go back and form alliances so that they can slough off the rule of Babylon. And Jeremiah ends up going with them to Egypt, even though he warns them and says, no, this is not what God wants for you. But he goes with them. Where did Jeremiah's confidence in God and his goodness, where did that come from? Jeremiah is the one who said, I know that the plans God has for his people are plans for good and not for evil. How did he know that? Having faith in God's word. It wasn't because he saw that happening. It's because he believed it would happen. And it's the same for us. None of us have been in heaven yet. All of us, as believers, if we are believers, and each one of us has to sort that out for him or herself, but as believers, someday we will have that confirmation of God's promise to us. Then faith will no longer be faith, it will be sight. But in the meantime, faith is not by sight. It's not by seeing or experiencing. Yeah. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Okay, Margie?
No, I was going to say faith is something else, because it's kind of like someone believing that Hitler would be in the middle of World War II and you're going to die, but you believe that it's going to come out all right.
Yeah,
where does that belief come from? It comes from God.
Yes.
It comes from the Holy Spirit.
The end result turns out poorly. That happened so much in the concentration camps.
That's what
believing.
I mean. Imagine being in the concentration camp. You're not part of those that are going to survive the war, but you still believe in God and in his ultimate victory.
Even though the confirmation may not be there in the end,
right?
But you can still believe, and it's still a good thing. Yeah. To at least have your faith on a daily basis. You may not have enough food to eat or living conditions are horrendous, but you have your faith.
But the confirmation will be there, finally, when we are introduced to the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven. That will be all the confirmation we could ever have hoped for. And this is why the Apostle John in his first letter says, "What we will be has not yet been seen. But we know this, that when we see him face to face, when we see Christ, we will be like him. We will shine and be glorious as other portions of Scripture describe God's people. Radiant with joy at the presence of Christ." So the final and best confirmation will be there. It's just we haven't experienced it yet. But there are those of us here in this room who have loved ones who have gone to be with the Lord either recently or some time ago. And that's our confidence for them. We say that at memorial services and the like. That so-and-so is there in the presence of God now. Yes, Diane?
Would Hebrews 11:1?
Yeah, please read that, would you?
"Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see."
And it's that faith, being certain of what we don't see yet, we only hear from God's promise. It's that faith that God is working on all through our lives so that hard things that we would rather not experience are designed by God to help us, in spite of how difficult things are, to trust in his love.
I think the most difficult thing for people that I've been in Bible studies with myself is to witness and hear about the turn on the TV when all you need the trials that some people have to go through. And yet then they still meet their demise. I mean, they don't make it through their life. So they went through the trial and they tried to muster up their faith, but how they went through those trials.
I think if we...
As Revelation says, you reach your God.
I think every Christian will see many miracles in their life and healing, and they can continue to trust. But look, Peter, every one of the apostles, in the end, were martyred. And that doesn't mean there wasn't success.
I think the thing that will, excuse me, Richard, but the thing that will help put all of this in perspective is recognizing that right from the beginning in the Bible, the death that is most to be feared, put it that way, is the spiritual death, not the physical death. We all die physically as an indication, a sign, as Paul puts it in Romans, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and therefore all die. It's not simply because Adam and Eve sinned and then died, and all have died since. All those who have lived and died since, died physically since, have in a sense earned that physical death because they've sinned. All have sinned. Therefore, all die physically. But the spiritual death, which is by far the worst, which is to be separated from God's fellowship and presence forever, which commonly is called hell. It's the exhortation of Christ himself which was, don't fear those who are able to kill the body, and that's all. Be afraid of the one who can kill body and soul. Where you then are separated from God forever. It's the spiritual death that is really the issue. Are we born again or not? That's an issue of whether we're going to continue to be spiritually dead or not. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians. Let's turn to that passage, Ephesians chapter 2, where the apostle is speaking about the spiritual death, especially. Ephesians is in the New Testament, isn't it?
Yeah.
Having trouble finding it. Here it is. As for you, Paul says to the Ephesians,
where are you?
This is chapter 2, and this is on page 1156. I'm sorry. 1156, chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were dead. He's talking about what? Physical death? No. He's talking about spiritual death. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. Well, there, clearly, it's not physical death. They're still alive. It's just they walked around in their transgressions and sins. Following the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So we're dealing with the enemies here of God's people. Sin, the world, Satan. All compressed in verse 2 here. The Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, among the followers of Satan, and following its desires and thoughts. It doesn't mean we all were involved in Satan worship. It's just that we were involved in the world, which is still infected by Satan. And so Peter elsewhere says, be aware that the devil roars around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is still, as they say, alive and well. Well, he's not all that well, because Christ on the cross already defeated Satan in effect, in theory, and eventually it will be seen. But it's a matter of fact that Satan has been dethroned from the power that he once had. But he still has power, and he still roars around, and he still hammers away at Trinitarian Church and every other group of God's people. He doesn't want Christ to receive honor. He hates Christ. And so this was our situation. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. It's just plain self-centeredness there. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. We were spiritually dead in transgressions. We were made spiritually alive in Christ. Right, so you must get the thrust of Scripture here. The reason we were created was for fellowship with God. When we doubt that and decide that we know better, whether it's in this circumstance or that, and Habakkuk was wrestling with this. He felt he knew better than God, really. And he dared to say so because he trusted God's mercy. But here it is. This is the challenge for God's people throughout the ages is to recognize that what we're made for is fellowship with God forever. Now think of all the other things that we enjoy. A little while earlier, I confessed to having really enjoyed the beach down on Cape Cod. And I'm sure that I would be glad to be able to do that again. Nothing sinful about that, actually. Just one of the pleasures, mercies that God provided for us and many others during that very difficult heat wave. Was the heat wave a trial? It was for some. More or less, maybe for all. But the difficult things in this life, worrying about money, relationships that need working on and don't seem to improve, health issues, many other things could be subsumed under those three headings. But all these difficult things, trials in the lives of every one of us, this is not out of hand, this is not out of control. It's under God's control, who loves us, who is at work to increase in us trust in His Word in the midst of hard things. There's a verse in Psalm 23 that's right on this topic, and it has to do with God's way of dealing with His people. When David in Psalm 23 says, "You prepare a table before me." Banquet is the thrust of that word. You prepare a banquet before me. And where? This is the key. In the presence of my enemies. It's in this life that God encourages us in one way or another to trust Him, to trust that He loves us. And then, coming back to your point, then after this life, after we die, or Christ returns before we die, that's a possibility, isn't it? Isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, before we die or before Christ returns, we can have that assurance, that peace. Paul speaks of it in Philippians 4 when he says, "The Lord is at hand." He's near. And another way of taking the Greek there is He's coming back soon. He's near spatially, He's also near temporally, thinking philosophically. He's near. "Therefore, don't be anxious about anything, but present your prayers and requests to God, and we have a phenomena going on here." I see. All right. And what's the turkey's name?
Oh,
not a turkey. It's a dog.
All of a sudden, it decides to float.
Yeah. Is God providing a special kind of trial? Anyway, let's finish up on the Ephesians passage. Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. By grace you have been saved. God raised us up with Christ, seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Well, we're seated here. We're not in heaven. What does Paul mean here? What does he mean when he says, God has raised us up. This is past tense. With Christ. Seated us, that's past tense. Seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. How do we understand that? It has to be something other than a literal seating, because the literal seating is here. And yet, when we experience what is being described here, it will be literal seating in heaven. So it's not simply not literal, but it hasn't happened yet. And yet, Paul here is saying, but it has happened. Now, how can that be? What does Paul mean by that? Let's look at another passage. Romans chapter 8. Same kind of strange use of tenses. Romans 8, the favorite verse here, verse 28 and following. And we know that in all things God works, that's in the present tense. He's at work, has his sleeves rolled up, as one interpreter put it. He's at work for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's past tense. We have been called. We have been drawn to Christ. Verse 29, and this is the one that has the interesting 29 and 30, the interesting use of tenses. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called, both past tense. Those he called, he also justified. That's happened in the past. And those he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. Well, we haven't been glorified yet. Those who have died and who belong to Christ have been glorified to some extent, and I say to some extent because the resurrection of the body has not yet taken place. That's at the very end. But nevertheless, there is the seeing Christ face to face. We have spiritual bodies, from what Paul says. And so, like Christ in his risen body, there are differences. We have been sown a physical body, Paul says. We're raised a spiritual body. Does he mean the resurrection at the end? Probably. That's the main thrust. But it could include also our being with Christ as soon as we die physically. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And he's speaking of this continuation after this life, when we experience something of the glory of God immediately, not only when we are resurrected physically, which will be at the end, which will happen. Then our redemption, then our salvation will be complete. But between now and then, there will be, probably for most of us, our physical death, and then our being with the Lord, present with the Lord, even though not in a resurrected body. Now, that's clear to me. I'm not sure I've made it clear to you all. There's so much to hold on to at the same time. But basic consideration is physical death is a sign of that deeper death, which is separation from God. Adam and Eve experienced separation from God in the garden after they sinned. That's why they wanted to cover themselves. They wanted to hide from God. Because they knew the relationship wasn't right with God. And then in due time, God provided what was necessary for them to be restored to a fellowship with God in this life. The whole matter of our relationship to God now, trusting in His Word, that's what helps us to deal with all that's wrong in the world, including Satan, but also including our own sinfulness, our own tendency. Remember Paul said in Romans 7, "A miserable man that I am, the good that I would do, I don't do it. And the evil that I would avoid, that's the very thing I do." And most miserable man, he said, "and then who will deliver me from this body of death?" Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So even in this life with its struggles, sometimes very grievous struggles, we can have God's peace. So Paul says, make your requests known to God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God that passes all comprehension will keep your mind and your soul, your heart, in the presence of God. The peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Knowledge there, not just intellectual knowledge, it includes that, but also just our whole being can sense something of God's goodness, and that gives us peace in the midst of hard things. And there are people going through all kinds of hard things around the tables here. We all have struggles of one kind or another, some deep struggles, some not so deep. But at one time or another, this is our lot. So don't be surprised, Peter says, at the fiery ordeal that comes upon you, as Margie.
Can I share a story that gives me a lot of faith when I can't see what's going on?
Sure.
Okay, a friend of mine's dad was dying in Connecticut. I was born in Connecticut. And he was put in a ward where they were imminently dying, people in that ward. And he was taking a long time to die. And she was getting upset. She had brought 7 people in that ward who did not believe in God to the Lord at night. She was upset that they had died. And I said,
she was what?
Upset that they had died. I said, this was the terminal ward. But I said, what I'm seeing, Jerry, her name is Jerry, you brought 7 people to the Lord and they died like the next day. And if they have Christians in their family, they do not know that they were saved. I says, I will never ever feel that my prayers are going to fall to the ground, because let's say they all had these 7 families, there were Christians worried about them dying without knowing Christ. And here comes my friend and brought them all to the Lord, and not one of those families would find out that that man was now in heaven or a woman. And that has given me, you don't know what God's doing behind the scenes with your prayers. So that has just given me
great encouragement. Yeah.
If I was praying for somebody and I think the person's lost and has died, I don't even go there. I said, you could have talked to him before he died, just the way you talked to Paul. Somebody could have visited this person, so I just let my prayers and trust in God. So I thought I'd share that story with you. We don't see sometimes. We imagine this is what happened to the person, and no one knew about that woman who had gone in and saved. So,
she was a blessing to many people.
She was.
That's right.
She's still alive.
And not having seen it through faith, because she had not yet seen the heaven, but nevertheless had been given the gift of faith, and a faith that was growing, obviously. She had to be encouraged too.
Yeah.
Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that though we do not see you, we believe in you. And though the Lord Jesus Christ is not visible to our eyes, yet through his Spirit he's been here and is here and will continue to live through his Spirit in each one of us who believe. So, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief, and we know that this will entail trials, difficult things. We still ask, Lord, that you will increase our faith, because we know that this is what we are made for, to have this relationship with you. So we thank you for meeting with us this morning, for your word, for Habakkuk as part of that. And for your going with us throughout this day and listening to our prayers and using them for great good. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Habakkuk is one of the more philosophical books in the Bible. Raising these deep, deep issues about how can God really be just. You remember Jonah, who also criticized God to his face. Jonah objected to God's excessive mercy. So a little bit of a different focus there.
I like the fact that you brought in a lot of throughout the entire Bible.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and, you know, this is, we didn't get to it, but early on in the life of the church, there was a leader whose name was Marcion, and he said, get rid of the Old Testament. It's nothing but a hindrance. It teaches a God of wrath. The New Testament, a God of mercy. Forget the God of wrath. Just get rid of the Old Testament. And the church decided that he was a heretic. Back at the beginning of the 20th century, there was a famous religious leader by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick. Does that ring a bell? He was a liberal who likewise could very well do without the Old Testament, and was universal in his teaching of salvation. All people will be saved eventually. And personally, I know family members who attended his services. Happily, the family member I'm thinking of also was exposed to Samuel Shoemaker. Does that name ring a bell? Episcopalian minister who was conservative and loved the scriptures. And so this relative of mine was influenced more by Sam Shoemaker than by Harry Emerson Fosdick. But the teaching of Harry Emerson Fosdick is being promoted today, these days, in his church. He's an evangelical. His father is famous as Stanley, whatever his first name was. The son, Andy Stanley, is teaching the same thing, basically, that Fosdick did and that Marcion did way, way back. Get rid of the Old Testament. And Jesus, of course, was not of that mind, was he? Not one jot, not one tittle shall pass away till all is fulfilled. And Jesus himself spoke of Jonah as a real person who really was swallowed by a fish, and who then, therefore, when he was released from that environment, he was able to be an adequate sign of Jesus Christ being in the tomb for portions of 3 days and then being raised again to new life. And Jesus said Jonah was a real person.
Interesting.
Yes, otherwise, why bother to quote?
Bring him up, right?
Yeah, bring him up. So this is a real battle, spiritual battle, that goes on even today. And I know that our Pastor Tom is very concerned to do what he can to encourage people to have the right view of the Old Testament scriptures. There are differences. Christ had not yet come in the Old Testament. He has come in the New Testament.
I always feel the Old Testament proves that we need Jesus, because you can just, it's like the proof that Israel could not stay. You can just see sin after sin.
Right.
If you didn't have that, people would just assume, well, I could do it myself. But the Old Testament's there to prove.
Well, Paul might have had a problem just on the basis of his own experience. That he wasn't able to do it alone either. But the Old Testament is different in that its emphasis is more on the justice of God, the wrath of God. The emphasis in the New Testament is more on the mercy of God. And yet, you have Hosea in the Old Testament, who was told by God to take a prostitute back as his wife. She had been his wife, became a prostitute. He said, take her back as a symbol of my mercy toward Israel. Israel's constantly prostituting itself, turning away from me, worshiping false idols. Nevertheless, I'm not going to give up on them. Lots of mercy in the Old Testament. What about Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. It's there in the Old Testament. Just like in the New Testament, God's justice and wrath is there. Jesus said, you've heard it said, don't kill. I say, don't be angry, lest you be sent to hell. So, it's a matter of emphasis, the Old Testament and New Testament being different. Same God, holy and merciful, holy and merciful.
Thank you.
You're welcome.